We're all set. One of the stories that I read this week, I thought was pretty intriguing. The story was about a man who once asked the great Renaissance sculptor Michelangelo what he saw when he looked at a huge block of marble. And he stood back and he looked at it and rubbed his chin thoughtfully, and he replied, "I see a beautiful form trapped inside, and it's my responsibility to take my mallet and my chisel and chip away until that figure is set free." I think that's a neat illustration, because I think we see how it relates to us. Colossians 1:27 says that God is forming Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit is forming Christ in us, and our Heavenly Father is a sculptor. It's not as though something is there that needs to be broken up. It's by His creative hand that it's there. And so He wants us to be formed to the image of His Son. And He uses affliction like a hammer and trouble like a chisel. And He chips away and cuts at us all the time, revealing Jesus' image in us. God chooses as His model His Son to form us into. Romans 8:29 says, "Those who are born again believers are all predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." And I'll tell you what, I've had a lot of marble chipped away at my life. And I pray every day that more and more of Christ is shown in me. And that's a thing where, as I look back when I was first saved, I thought, you know, I've given up this and I've given up that, and I want to do these things and worship God in an appropriate manner. But as I look back, I think, wow, I wasn't even close. And I look at that relative from the time I was first saved to now, thinking prayerfully, in 20, 25 years, I will think the same thing about my life now as I see growth, as I see the Son of God more and more conformed in me. I think all of us realize that we have a lot of marble that needs to be chipped away, and we know that that hammer hurts. We know that the trials of that chisel can sometimes be overwhelming and can break us down. But as we start to see the rough image taking place, we understand that God uses these trials and sufferings to purge us from the sin, to take the sin out of our lives, and to strengthen our commitment to Him. And that's all dependent on His grace and His grace alone. God uses affliction to put focus on the sufficiency of grace of Jesus Christ, to transform our character to be like Him, to build compassion toward others who are also hurting. That hammer and chisel makes you dig deep into God's Word to find comfort. In God's Word, we see the Master's plan. And through His Word, we start to understand that pain of the Master's hammer actually increases our faith and strengthens our character. And that's a beautiful image. That's Christ being formed in you. And I think it's very incredible and uplifting as I look at you folks and I see that same thing happening in you and in your lives. I start to see the image of Christ more and more clearly. And Peter tells us we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the midst of suffering and trials. And it comes in various ways to all of us. Sometimes it's personality conflicts, and sometimes it happens within marriage itself. It can be the loss of income, the loss of health. It can be the expectations and disappointments of other people. And there are some people who once confessed, Christ as their Lord and Savior, who eventually fall away. This happens all the time. Actually, in Scripture, there was a man named Demas, and he was a close companion of Paul in the ministry. And Paul mentions him often, but when it came to one point, he forsook the faith because, as Paul states in 2 Timothy 4:10, that Demas was in love with this present evil world. It's a sad thing to see happen. The Greek verb actually that's used there in the original text implies that Demas not merely left Paul, but he left him in a lurch. He left him and abandoned Paul in his greatest time of need. It was while the apostle was in prison facing death, that's when Demas chose to set sail. And no doubt Paul was deeply let down by Demas. It's never easy to see a friend or an associate in whom you've placed your trust forsake you in the midst of hardship. But most regrettably, we need to expect trials and testing, even in our relationships, especially today. We see Christians that are ridiculed and rejected for their faith. We see that there are people who are willing to walk away and abandon us because we hold to a lifestyle and moral character that's in Scripture. And right now we see so many lifestyles and morals that are so completely unbiblical, and it's all around us. There are a lot of people who say that they believe in the Bible, but they never open the Bible to see what the Bible says. And I'll tell you, I'm going to go on a little bit of a rant here. When people, you talk to people and they say, well, that's your interpretation. I've said it before and I'll say it again. God does not stutter. There is not any other time in your life when you can have something that is said and people go, well, I thought you meant this, when it's said clearly. Scripture is clear. The problem is most people don't know Scripture. They don't even look to see what it says, or they read one verse and they deny everything else in Scripture. That's the problem. And so when you hear that it's a matter of your interpretation, that's where we can come back and say we interpret according to the whole counsel of God. And it takes work. But God can be known. God can be understood. And so that's what we do. And so we see that as we do this, that there will be those people that will persecute us. But that persecution acts like a refiner's fire, as we just sang. It draws off the dross of our lives, the impurities of our lives. And Peter uses this as an illustration in our text. He says that it toughens us up to face the future trials that lay ahead of us, and that we should actually expect persecution, and that we don't have to be terrified by the persecution. We know that God is with us in our suffering, He gives us courage through His Word. He gives us comfort and peace and strengthening through His Word. And we know that one day we will live eternally with Christ. These truths should give us confidence and patience and hope to stand firm. And we, so often, people go, how can we in these days when everything seems so evil? I hope by the end of this message you understand how we can do that. So Peter talks about believers rejoicing when suffering comes. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning's text is verses 6 through 9. Starting with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a great paradox that's found in the Christian faith. And this is a paradox that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can make sense of. You see, the recipients of this letter that we just read this small portion of, they are experiencing great joy. And in verse 6, if we look back, it says, in this you rejoice. They're rejoicing in what came before that. And I spoke about that in the last couple of weeks in verses 3 through 5. They were rejoicing in the living hope that they found through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're rejoicing in their inheritance that's imperishable. They're rejoicing in the things that the salvation is guarded through faith, which will be revealed in the future time to come. They're rejoicing because of God's plan. The fact that you were dead in sin and He caused you to be born again. It was a plan that was put into play in eternity past because you were chosen. God's plan for you is spelled out in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. David said of God in Psalm 23, 2 and 3, He leads me beside quiet waters, and He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And so David says, although we go through the valley of the shadow of death, which it's a better translation would be the shadow of deepest, darkest sorrows. As we go through that, He is right there with us. He's got a plan and He's in control. When God took His people into captivity in Babylon, that was a trial. And He said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope for a future. And so here on one hand in 1 Peter, these Christians are experiencing great joy and great rejoicing in the gospel, but they're also experiencing sadness and distress and worry. Their grieving was due to some of their present circumstances. Now, I want to point out that this rejoice that we see here, it's not a command. It's an observation of Peter. He's not saying God is commanding you to rejoice. He's saying, this is what I see from you folks. You are rejoicing. Because that's what Christians do, right? They rejoice. And this is actually an identifying marker. We are rejoicing now, even though for a little while we suffer, being grieved by various trials. In the natural world, we have to choose one or the other, right? You don't go through a trial and rejoice. In the natural world, the person would be saying, come on, is it persecution and suffering, or is it joy and being joyous? They don't understand. But in the Christian's life, we understand God is sovereign in both present realities. You have and will be persecuted, but you will and have great joy. Notice a few things about your sorrows. First is this sorrow is limited. He says, though now for a little while. Why does he say that? Because it's in comparison to eternity. In fact, this can mean that your entire life may be one of suffering. But even if that's true, it's going to be short compared to eternity. I remember a pastor who had taken a rope, and it was like, you know, a 10,000 foot rope, and he wheeled it out of the church and wheeled it through the neighborhood and wheeled it across all these yards and streets and stuff. And people are driving across this on their way to church. They get in there and they see this rope goes into the church and up to the pulpit. And the pastor answers these people. They go, what's with the rope? And on the end of a rope, he has this little piece of red tape. And he goes, I want to give you a visual. This red tape is your present life. What you see here is eternity. Your present life is just a fraction of eternity. And so Peter is saying, the trials in life that bring you sorrow, they won't last forever. Because he actually goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Secondly, this sorrow is actually the will of God. If you notice, it says, if necessary, meaning that it is the will of God, therefore, for your good. In 1 Peter 3:17, he says, it is better to suffer if that should be God's will. And then in 1 Peter 4:19, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will. That's why John Calvin could say our trials are full of reproach and shame for us, but these become glorious in Christ. Thirdly, this sorrow is a good thing. You might go, how in the world can sorrow be a good thing? How can it be a glorious thing for us? Well, look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what is the nature of this testing? Is it so God can find out whether you're going to hold up? No. No. Not at all. God is omniscient. And not only that, your faith is a gift from Him. Ephesians 2:8 confirms that truth, that faith is ultimately a gift of God. 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And the phrase gift of God in the original Greek appears in what's called the neuter grammatical form, which means it refers back to both grace and faith earlier in the verse. You see, grace and faith are divine gifts. And our Heavenly Father doesn't really even give it to everybody. Understand that. Not everyone that is born will be saved. Not by a long shot. It says the path to salvation is narrow and few shall find it. But many will take the broad path. We talk about social justice. I mean, social justice is everything has to be fair. We'll even look at social justice today. They're not trying to say it's all fair. They're trying to switch the tables to say anyone that's put down needs to now be put ahead. They don't understand. Do you know why? They don't understand God. They don't understand the justice of God. It goes transcends social boundaries. Has nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, slave or free. It transcends. When we went through the book of Philemon, the Apostle Paul is saying, Philemon, you know, Onesimus, your slave, he ran away. But he came to Christ. And he has been something special to me. So I want you to take him back. Not as just a slave, but as a brother. A brother in Christ. It transcends. That's why they don't understand. But you know what? This gift, it's not only a testing for your sake, but also for the sake of the body. But you know what? Church membership doesn't make you a true believer. We go through and we interview everyone upon their desiring to be membership or be members. But as much as we can test you, it's only God's testing through his ordained trials in life that we are going to finally and ultimately see the genuineness of faith. All this comes from the hands of a kind and gracious Lord who is tempering the faith of his people so that they can grow. I love Charles Spurgeon describes it this way. Untested faith may be true faith, but it is sure to be small faith. And it is likely to remain little as long as it is without trials. Faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. End quote. I just love that. And if we look at the genuineness, it says to see about the genuineness of your faith, it's the Greek word dokimion. And it means God uses these trials to see if it's a genuine and successful faith, and it's not for his sake, like I said. It's for our sake. When a believer continues to praise and worship and exalt God at the church, even when he's hurting, they're demonstrating a successful faith, a faith that will be eternally rewarded and honored. And they're is a day in the future when we will stand before God and we will be commended for what God himself has given, specifically our faith. Again, Charles Spurgeon used to say, a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring your soul to heaven. A little faith will take your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring your soul to heaven. In fact, Peter is clear to point out in verse 7 that the trial that the believer goes through And the believer who maintains his faithfulness through those trials will one day be praised and honored when Christ comes. Trials should not cause us to doubt God or question God. Trials should cause us to trust God, knowing that He's using these things to develop our faith. He's using trials to develop us. The typical response to trials is resentment, not rejoicing. That's what the world does. But if we can realize that our troubles prove our faith is genuine, then we can also realize that our faith is designed to survive to the end. And that's an amazing promise. In other words, we have faith that hopes, a faith that is unassailable. It's protected by divine power, a strength of faith that can only be made stronger in trials. We have a proven, tested faith that finds its fulfillment in the purpose and plan of God. And we saw when we looked at verse 4 that Peter talks of an inheritance that awaits us in Christ. And so the theme of this section is pointing God's people to a future blessing that awaits them in Christ. Secondly, Paul is talking about a specific event of redemptive history, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which throughout the Bible refers to the last judgment. In fact, this is a favorite expression of Peter, so much so that in 1 Peter, it's used equally to the number of times it's used in all of the New Testament combined. Peter loves to talk about the final judgment as an encouragement. Why? Because that event will have a special significance for the genuine believer. And that brings us to another question. At the revelation of Christ or the final judgment, what's going to happen with God's people? Well, speaking of what constitutes a genuine child of God and therefore a true Jew, Paul said in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, when all of this culminates, we will receive glory, praise, and honor from God. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's what's going to happen. And that goes back to the reason we were saved in the beginning, because he chose us to be brought into this eternal glory. He chose us. We're not citizens of this world. We're just passing through. And this momentary light affliction, we go through day in and day out. It's nothing in compared with the glorious weight of heaven and the inheritance that awaits us. And so we cry out for the redemption of our bodies. And, it's one of those things where we're already heavenly citizens. Do you understand that? Do you understand that at the time that you were saved, you became a citizen of heaven? That's why it says you are sojourners. You are aliens. Doesn't say you are now, but you... No, it says you are now aliens because this is not your home. It's sort of like as you look at Moses. It's going to be led to the promised land. What happened? 40 years of trials. Moses never saw the reality here on earth, but he did in glory. Some people will see it without having to die. Some of us will only see it when we die. So I think that's just a beautiful picture of them waiting in the wilderness for the promised land. That's what we're doing. We're waiting in this wilderness. And the thing is, our Father is there. Our home is there. Our true life is there. And the pledge of God brings us into the praise and into eternal glory. And by the way, this pledge, this didn't come at the moment you believed. Your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The pledge was given before you were ever created. How wild is that? How incredible is that? This pledge was from eternity past. God predetermined then that we would be brought into eternal glory. And what Peter and the other writers are saying is this is how you identify a real believer. You're the real thing if you persevere. And this isn't, again, for God's sake, it's to see your faith is real. It's his gift. He did not give us a faulty gift, a faulty faith. He's testing us so that we would have confidence in the faith we were given. And honestly, it is all about perseverance. We can see this as we persevere. If you'd please turn to 1 John chapter 2. In verse 19, 1 John chapter 2. Here in verse 19 it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. They weren't true believers. In other words, when someone totally abandons the faith, it's proof positive that there was no saving faith. People go, well, can you lose your salvation? No, you cannot. Saved, you hear the phrase, once saved, always saved. That is true, but it does not mean that this profession that you made is true. It's found to be true through the trials. This is a supernatural faith that God gives. And if it doesn't remain, it's because it didn't abide. It didn't continue and hold fast and endure because it was not of God. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:12 says. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You see, there's only two possibilities. People who profess Christ and are real, and those who profess Christ and are false. If we endure, we're the real thing. And one day we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? Why don't we turn there? Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Because I think this is important for us to actually see. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 32. Here it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Remember, a number of times I've mentioned the word confess. The word is actually homologeo, and it means to speak the same. This is not just saying that we say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for my sins, I believe that he hung on a cross. A lot of cults believe that. What does it mean? It means that we speak the same. Everything that God says about his son, Jesus Christ, we believe because it's true. Everything that God says about Jesus Christ, we believe because it's true. And that's what we say, that we confess. And then what does he say? He says, I will also confess before my Father those who confess about me. What is Jesus going to say? He's going to say the same thing. He's going to say, my Father, these are sinners that you have sent me to save, and I have placed my blood upon them and paid the penalty for their sin. That's what he's going to say. So that confession is both ways. Jesus speaks the same as the Father. We speak the same as the Father. To speak the truth about Christ is to speak the true gospel of Christ, talking about the works and the attributes of Christ, speaking about the second person of the triune God who suffered and died and is risen and now sits at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And you see, if anyone denies Christ, rejects Christ for all of who he is and what he has done, they never had real faith. They never believed and had faith in Christ, as Scripture talks about. Because real faith is an enduring faith. It's a supernatural faith, and it does endure to the end. And so Paul continues in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is twisted so often. It doesn't matter if we're faithful, because he's faithful and he can't deny himself. You have to take it in context to the previous. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You have to take it in context of that. If we are faithful, meaning if you are not of true faith, you will be judged, because he cannot deny. He cannot deny himself. That's what it says. He is Savior and he is Judge. And so we have to read Scripture as it says. And listen to this, please, very carefully. That is not talking about people living a perfect life, never stumbling, never having a problem. Who is writing this? It's Peter, the one who denied the Lord Jesus. But he had a saving faith. He had a moment of weakness. And you know what? He stumbled. The Greek word for deny is actually the Greek word apisteo. And it means to have no belief or to disbelieve. But it says there will be Christ's faithfulness to judge those who are faithless. You see, the first part of 2 Timothy 2:12 is talking about true believers. The second part of 12 and 13 are talking about those who hang around the church, but in fact are unbelievers. Those who endure are true believers. Those who do not endure are false believers. And again, it's not to say we don't have temporary struggles. Jesus himself, in his own words, when he's talking to the disciples, he says, you of what? Little faith. But there's never an outright denial of who he is. I think, as I said, you know, it's something that Peter is writing this, because we see that Peter had true saving faith, even though he manifested temporary weakness. And he denied Christ at the time of his trial. But you see, Peter's faith was refined. The dross was taken off. The impurities were taken off. Metals were heated up. And when that happens, the impurities sit on top. And that's called dross. And that is just taken right off the top. And what you're left with is purity. And so Peter's comparing it both in value but also in refinement with gold. The idea of being tested and with the pressure and the heat is only to separate the dross from what is pure. But we can also discern some particulars as we deal with believers. There's some people that, as they some scholars attempt to define the trials, they're always talking about this the Roman empirical system, and that, well, that's what they were dealing with. They had to deal with Rome. Well, yeah, there's places that happened, but generally that was larger cities. It was more sporadic than local. I mean, here in Poisipi, we're not going to deal with the same things that we would deal with in Madison or Milwaukee, right? We're not going to deal with those things. But you know what we will deal with? And this is what Peter's basically talking about. Even though you don't have Rome at your throat, you might have your neighbor. You might have the person that you work with. You might have the person at the local store that is against you. They show hostility to you because of what you believe. So, you know, we have this because we identify with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we say he is everything that the Bible says. We call sin sin, right? We don't sit there and shy away for the fact that homosexuality is sinful. We also say that the homosexual needs to hear the gospel just as much as the liar, the cheat, the drunkard. We don't sit there and say, oh my goodness, that is a sin that we're not going to tolerate at all, but yet we'll have people that will come in that we know they're slobbering drunk at times, or we know that they are lying and cheating, or as the Old Testament says, moving their lot marker to try to gain something that's not theirs. You know, I think, and I want to honor the beauty of the good news when we talk about people who are ill or afflicted. But I think that what Peter's talking about that the affliction that we have through normal things in life is secondary to what he's really talking about. He's talking about people suffering because they're Christians. Not just the ills of life. Although the struggles we have with sickness and relationships, that's one thing. That does help draw off the dross. But it's really when you're a Christian. You get the affliction. And that's where really, when we look at Hebrews 11:1, it talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That takes us to verse 8 of our text. It says, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, when it comes to the faith of the believer, and I'm saying this about believers, not non-believers, I think we can find faith mentioned in three different ways. The first is what scholars and theologians would call saving faith. Salvation comes as we rest and rely on Jesus Christ alone. Solus Christus, right? Essentially, there are two and only two approaches to God. You can approach God on the basis of your merit, or you can approach God on the basis of Christ's merit. To approach God on the basis of your own merit is to reap destruction. But here's the good news. God has provided a way in which a sinner can approach God on the basis of Christ's merit. God became man, perfectly obeyed the law of God, never sinning. He died on the cross. He gave his own life as a substitute for yours. That's what saving faith is all about. It's trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But that brings us to the second kind of faith, the second type of faith referred in Scripture. It's known as doctrinal faith. Doctrinal faith. If you would please turn to Jude 3. Jude 3. And I love how when these books are written, it says beloved. So many times starts off beloved. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Faith in this context is not as a pathway that leads to life, but instead it's the sum total of the teaching of God's word. And that takes us into the church leadership. It's being able to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this is how God does that in within the church context. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting with verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at that first section. It is given to, he has said, I'm going to have prophets, I'm going to have apostles, I'm going to have evangelists, I'm going to have pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And then we get to this next section. What does it say? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by a trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And then it starts a new thought again. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the body, folks. It's the church. We are built up. We all together. You build me up, I build you up. This person builds this person up, this person builds this person up. We edify. Why? So that we can come together in unity of faith, believing the same thing because we are seeking to know what Scripture says. So that when we glorify God in heaven, we're not going, well, you know what, this is what I think. Let's turn to the Bible and see what God thinks. And so we do that. And this is a people who are growing in their understanding so that we can confess the same thing. The faith reference here is a doctrinal understanding. It's growing more and more in our ability to confess together the truth of God's word. And I'll tell you what, these first two, we don't really have that much struggle with. It's this next one that we have struggle with. You know, we praise God that Jesus is our righteousness. And so on that basis, we're able to stand before him. And I praise God that my sins are forgiven, and I can stand perfectly before him, clothed in the righteousness that is not of my own, but it is in the righteousness of Christ. But now we get to this third faith, and this is where we struggle, and this is called practical faith. Practical faith. This is faith that is trusting God over time for something that is outside of our control. This is the most difficult kind of faith. It's trusting God in a moment when everything around us seems to be failing and falling apart. This is the hardest kind of faith for a Christian. It's something that we have to sit there and go, I'm going to trust even though I can't see the end. Even though I don't know how this is going to work out. And that's what Peter is concerned about, practical faith. You folks are suffering right now. You don't see him right now, but yet you believe in him and you rejoice. And that word rejoice is the word agathia, which is first and foremost an activity of delighting in who God is and what God has done and what God is going to do. It's making much of God. And what's the result? The result is joy. And this word joy is then modified into two expressions. It's inexpressible and it's full of glory. Joy is defined like this. It's like love. But joy is not an emotion. And neither is true love. Though it can have massive impact on our emotion. Both of them can. There are times when we love, when the object of our love is unlovable. It's exactly what God has done. He has loved us even when we are unlovable. And this joy, this rejoicing, it's a deep-seated conviction that all is well with my soul when it comes to God. It is a deep-seated conviction that all is well with my soul when it comes to God. To rejoice means that you dwell on Him. And you remind yourself of who He is and what He has done and what He is going to do. And by the way, that's in present tense. You rejoice and you continually rejoice. Does verse 8 reflect on you in any way? Are you a verse 8 person? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, you are going to love his bride. If you love Jesus, you are going to have a biblical joy because it's going to be a conviction of your heart. And you know that it is going to be well with your soul as you stand before your Creator because you are going to look at the account of Christ and what He has done for you. Biblical joy is regardless of how you feel at the moment. You might just go, I feel just sick. I don't feel joyful, but this kind of joy transcends that. This kind of joy goes, I may feel sick, I might feel weary, I might feel this, but I am looking to the future. I think this is really what Nehemiah wrote when the people of God were suffering regret on account of the exile and destruction of the temple. Nehemiah 8:10 says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom have where nothing is prepared. For this is a holy, this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the Lord is your joy and your strength. You know, I had mentioned earlier about these people. I actually was talking to a gentleman yesterday. I don't go to the church I used to go to anymore because I never did really believe what they teach. Don't think it was biblical, but yet he stayed. Folks, there's a lot of cultural Christianity going on there because your mom went there, your dad went there, your grandpa went there, the whole town, all your friends go there. That's cultural Christianity. That's saying, I'm going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I don't care if my church holds to things that are absolutely and totally sinful and unbiblical. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay there. Well, you know what? That's not something that's going to produce verse 8 in your life. Believing the gospel of Jesus Christ produces verse 8 in your life. That's because verse 8 is rooted in faith and it's refined through trials and it rests upon the outcomes of God through Jesus Christ. We hold on to what we believe because we look ahead to what we will obtain. And so finally in verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This receiving the outcome, the salvation of our souls, Peter's referring to salvation and the fulfillment of all things. But we have to get past this present experience. This is the assurance of our salvation, that the work of Christ is bearing on your life right now. And this whole thing that Peter's talking about isn't a Greek thought, it's a Hebrew thought. The word soul, that's not something abstract from the body. This is a wholeness and a fullness. Our very spirit, our very bodies are going to be fully redeemed in Christ. And Jesus is worthy of our rejoicing. He obeyed all the commandments. He joyfully bore the humiliation and shame of dying on the cross for what was set before him. And he brought the fullness of redemption. It doesn't mean that life is going to be hunky-dory. Rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to truthfully acknowledge that right now nothing is as it should be, but Jesus is going to make it the way he desires it to be. And we can rejoice by faith that God is active and present in the story that's going on around us. He's active and present in this world. He's active and present in your suffering. And we rejoice because we know the end of the story. We rejoice because we know of God's saving purposes and that they will be realized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We praise you for with all glory and honor for the things that you have done, will do, and are going to do in the future. And we see how all these things that happen around us, and we are able to stand firm, is all due to this faith that you have given us. Lord, even to receive the accolades from you for faith, we know that we will just give them right back to the one, the only one who is worthy, the only one who is to be honored, the only one who is worthy of all glory. Heavenly Father, help us to hold fast to faith, that we may endure sufferings and afflictions. Comfort us and help us comfort those who are with us, who are part of the body. Prepare us for what is ahead, for the anxieties that we might have and the fear that we might have about the future. Lord, in the midst of all this chaos, we want to be able to resoundingly say, you are sovereign and you are the King and you will bring all things to fruition. And Lord, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.